Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent the servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crops at harvest time. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. There are certain songs that are so compelling that every performer, whether aspiring or quite accomplished, seems to have the need to sing it. So, countless contestants have tried such a song on American Idol. Ray Charles had a particularly soulful version featured in a movie. The Boston Pops have performed this song. But everything began with Judy Garland in The Wizard of Oz. On a farm in Kansas, as she was looking wistfully at the sky and singing "Somewhere Over the Rainbow." I know you know that tune. Somewhere over the rainbow. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into it. "Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, there's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. Somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue, and the dreams that you dare to dream really do come true." Now, to watch that movie and to see Judy Garland sing it so poignantly in The Wizard of Oz, well, it's to connect on a visceral level with that deep human longing for a place where everything is right. The restless longing for something more than Kansas. No offense to you folks from Kansas, but we know that. Her song, it's not just a longing to be somewhere else, but it's a longing to be something else. And that's what this parable is about. As Jesus weaves this story, and as we wind through the twists and turns of this story, we see here in this parable a movement from somewhere, a longing to find God's blessing in a particular place, the promised land. A movement from somewhere to someone, finding in Christ all the blessings of the promised land, temple, throne, all focused and embodied in Jesus. But a movement from somewhere to someone to eventually to someone's, that those who are in Christ as the New Testament people of God experience the blessings that God has intended for the land. And so in this parable, we have the movement of God's work from a place to a person and now among a people. It is the discovery of the longings that is in the heart of every human to go over the rainbow, to find what God has made us for. So I want to invite us as we move from the bustle of having wrapped up Thanksgiving and now with Christmas approaching to turn our hearts to the Lord And as we pray, I was struck this morning in preparation and final preparation for the sermon and my own prayer, that how often it is the case that, you know, prayers for renewal and revival trip off my tongue so easily. I'm a pastor. I mean, I'm supposed to be praying for stuff like this. But this particular morning, I was struck anew with, well, a deep desire that during this Advent season, I myself might have a refreshed, a renewed understanding of Jesus, that my restless heart might, well, find its rest in God. And I suspect that many of us, regardless of the particulars of our circumstance, find ourselves with such longings as well. So join with me as we pray to the Master of our lives. O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we approach you this morning humbly appealing to your work of grace. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. For those of us here who are restless, help us to find our heart's desire this Advent in the coming of Jesus. And for those of us who are not restless, for those of us who have turned off our spiritual sensitivities, Lord, help us to long to live more faithfully. Discomfort us if necessary, that we might live in light of your second coming, when you will be the judge of all humanity. And we pray all this, Jesus, that you would be glorified. Amen. Jesus summons Israel to pay attention to his prophetic parable about her identity. He begins, "Listen to this parable." It is a summons, a prophetic summons to pay attention. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyards to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now this verse establishes the agricultural setting, which of course is quite familiar to the Jews at that time. It has a strong basis in the economy of Jesus' time. In fact, Palestine appears to have been a vine-growing country all throughout its history. From the very earliest moments of civilization in this parcel of land, archaeologists have discovered wine presses strewn throughout the country. And so this would be a familiar sight. A wealthy landowner, which probably included some of the Jewish leaders Jesus is addressing in this very parable. A wealthy landowner who had independent financial resources was able to plant a vineyard and to wait for the produce of this vineyard, a process that could take well over 4 years. And during this time, he would leave the cultivation to tenant farmers who did the agricultural work on some contractual basis and who would give back to the owner an agreed upon portion of the crop when it finally came to fruition, and then would proceed to live on the rest of the land. Yet in this story, the vineyard represents something far more than a familiar experience used in a novel way to make a point. The vineyard epitomizes God's gracious gift of the land in the covenant. It has always been this way in Scripture. In the first giving of the promised land to God's people, God spoke in Deuteronomy, "Houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. These I will give to you as a gift of the land, as a symbol of the covenant that I am ratifying with you this day." And in fact, likewise, the return to the promised land after the judgment of exile is so represented. And so we read in Amos chapter 9, "I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine." So this picture of vineyards, this drinking of wine, well, it's really representative of a homecoming, entering into that place of God's blessing, the locus of his work in this world, epitomized in the fruit that overflowed in joy. So it's no wonder that the vineyard was a prototypical symbol of the blessing of God's covenant in the land. And this is certainly why Isaiah, the prophet, chose it for his pivotal prophetic critique of Israel in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 of his book. In that, which scholars have aptly called the Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah lays forth this oracle which represents Israel as the recipients of God's covenant blessing in this allegory of a vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stone and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and dug out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And then the oracle concludes in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice. He looked for the fruits that would be squeezed out of the grape that ought to lead to the flowing of wine and blessing. But instead, he found bloodshed. And for righteousness, he looked but heard cries of distress. Now, Jesus clearly uses language that alludes to this prophetic allegory in Isaiah. He could have told the story in many different ways and gotten the point across that there was a vineyard out there. But he tells it in terms that would, well, it'd do more than just evoke the image as some Bible trivia game of the Old Testament. He was beginning the parable this way in order to recast Israel's fate and place in history. This is a prophetic parable about Jesus, about Israel's identity and place in salvation history. It's not prophetic in the secular sense of fortune telling, like, you know, this is going to happen to you in the upcoming year. You're going to find that special person or not. No, this was biblical foretelling and forthtelling of God's purposes in this world. So this story was first told by Isaiah, and it's now retold by Jesus because God's people were not meeting God's expectations. And this is really the case throughout the millennia. Now, I don't know about you, but I often have a very keen awareness of how much people try my patience and abuse my grace. But I don't nearly have a keen enough awareness of how I try other people's patience and abuse their grace. I think this is even worse when it comes to God. I have this keen awareness of all the ways that God has not met my expectations for my life. A twist that should have been a turn. A bumpy road that I expected to be smooth. A relationship that doesn't work out. A relationship that works out, but not in the way I wanted it to. And on and on and on it could go. There, frankly, are times where we look at life and God seems to be trying our patience. And we don't consider enough just how trying we are to God's long-suffering patience toward us. How is it that we are trying God's patience? This prophetic parable calls us to confront that. It speaks of a prophetic patience. Jesus summons Israel to pay attention to the prophetic patience of God's pity. And so in verse 34, he draws out the narrative conflicts. When the harvest time approached, this master sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Now the owner expected to receive his due, that is to collect his fruit. The bearing of fruit in particular is important in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus uses the word fruit. You could have used just a general word for crops or produce. But he uses the word fruit because it describes the life which God requires of all his people. At critical junctures in Jesus' ministry, at particular points of confrontation with the leaders of the land, well, Jesus makes it clear that God's people are marked by fruit. True faith is marked by fruit. Fruit identifies the spiritual ethnicity of God's people. It's not the physical, biological ethnicity of being a descendant of Abraham. It's not a matter of national ethnicity of being Jewish that makes you the people of God. It is, in fact, the spiritual ethnicity of fruitfulness based on faith. I mean, you can look at me and you can tell I'm Asian, and you can tell that because of my hair, my facial features, and maybe if you ate at my home and you can see my love for kimchi, and you tell I'm Korean. I can't play the piano and I'm not particularly good at math, so maybe I'm actually not Korean. But you know, you get the point. There are certain ethnic features that you associate typically, maybe stereotypically, in order to help you identify someone. Here, Jesus is saying fruitfulness is the ethnicity of the people of God. And therefore, the lack of fruitfulness is a profound concern. It is what Jesus confronts the leaders at the temple. In just a few verses before this, after he cleanses the temple, he symbolizes the current failure of Jerusalem's leadership by their lack of fruitfulness. The same failure that is cited in Isaiah. Instead of justice and righteousness, there was bloodshed and cries of distress. And we read in verse 35, the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And part of that bloodshed, part of that distress was, of course, the rebellious treatment of the ancient prophets. Not only were the Israelites obstinate, they were even violent toward God's prophet. They did not heed the calls of repentance, but actually met those calls often with greater rebellion. Yet in contrast to the Israelites, the action of the master, and ultimately the action of God, is marked by patient pity. In verse 36, then he sent other servants to them, even more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. What a depiction of the long-suffering compassion of God in sending generation after generation of prophets to Israel. The prophetic patience based on this divine pity. I mean, it summarizes the Old Testament story of Israel. It also expresses the New Testament story of Jesus wandering the land of Israel, proclaiming message and message, parable after parable, of God's grace toward them. It recalls the story of God's work even now through his Spirit in our lives, where God sends to us waves and waves of messengers. It could come in the form of a gentle nudge by the Spirit in your life, convicting you of a sin. Or maybe as you read the scriptures, a particular verse stands out to you. Or maybe you're in a small group and a comment that someone makes, well, that strikes you. Or you attend a Christian formation class, and the issue that you're grappling with, wow, all of a sudden, you begin to get gripped. Wave after wave of God's prophetic word to you. And yet, our response is so like the Israelites, who at the end of their history in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 36, are described this way. The Lord sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets. And Jesus, knowing that the fate of those Old Testament prophets is indeed his fate as well, and that, in fact, those who claim to be followers of Jesus will oftentimes have that fate as they proclaim the message of Jesus in this world. Jesus stands on a hillside overlooking the city, maybe much in the same way that we would if we were just to stand up and look out these windows at this great city of Boston. And he cries out in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The Apostle Paul would put it this way. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Has God been sending messenger after messenger to you? Wave upon wave of grace. Have you mocked it, despised it, scoffed at it? And yet in this prophetic patience, there is a limit. And the persecution by the tenants, well, they reveal an insanity of sin. Verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The landowner's gracious overtures to the tenants culminates in the sending of his son, his own son, with this reasoning. They will respect my son. Now, this particular term for respect is an interesting one, and it could have two opposite meanings, diametrically opposed, depending upon the context. It's very much like the English word cleave, which can mean either to separate, like I'm cleaving the meat, separating it out, or it could mean to bind, the very opposite, like the story of the first marriage. But man will cleave to his wife, in other words, be bound to him. And it depends on context, whether it means to separate or to bind. Here, this Greek word for respect is a metaphorical use of the word to turn around. And context tells you how it's to be understood. So it can mean to cause, to turn to in shame. If anyone does not obey what I say in this letter, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. He may be turned around and stand in the corner in shame. Or it can mean to turn someone around in order to pay respect and homage. We get this in Hebrews chapter 12. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. And that's why when we want to know our children, as we're reprimanding them, are respecting us, we ask them, turn around and look me in the eye. It is a demonstration of respect. And context makes it clear when the term means either to shame or to respect. I think Jesus, being the brilliant storyteller that he is, he's engaging in a wordplay. The master sends his son with every expectation of respect, but instead he is offered shame. And in so doing, the tenants demonstrate the insanity of sin. Surely these tenants could not believe that their lawless deeds would go unpunished, that somehow the father would just wink, wink, nod his head and ignore the fact that they killed his son, or that the laws of society would let them get away with this crime. And yet, in the pursuit of independence and gain, their action arises out of this spontaneous, wayward, ill-conceived impulse, this insanity of sin. This maniacal pursuit of independence from God, this insult toward God, this injury of the Son, this ignoring of the Spirit's work. Anytime we engage in sin, of course, in the moment, sin might seem like the most sane thing to do. We look at pornography on the computer because it just seems sane. I'm under so much stress. This is just the most natural release in my life I can imagine. Or we cut corners at work in order to get ahead, justifying by saying that if I just do this, I'll be in a better position to be a witness for Jesus. Or maybe we financially engage in some shenanigans because we think, gosh, in this downturn of an economy, I need every penny I can possibly get. Sin always looks sane in the moment. And yet, by God's Spirit, we implore God to give us sight, to enable us to stand back and to say, this is crazy what I'm doing. And in this craziness, a craziness that would even lead to the murder of God's Son, it appears that there is failure. You know, you read this story, and the Son is this last messenger, and it just ends. There's no resurrection. There's nothing that says God, well, you know, God won the day in the end. It just ends. And yet, the narrative continues. It continues with an interpretation that develops the story further and brings to us an unexpected ending. And Jesus summons Israel to pay attention now to the prophetic program of God's transfer of title from a place to a person and now among a people. Salvation history doesn't end with a whimper, either in Jesus' parable or in reality. But it does end with an unexpected vindication and victory. In verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They, the chief priests, Pharisees, leaders, replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now, this is not an unusual conclusion to the economic situation described in the parables. The Pharisees, the leaders, they got it. Everyone affirms the need for a divine reckoning for these tenants. Yet, there is an astonishing theological conclusion. The perspective contained in the transferring of the vineyard from the original tenants to new ones. The transference of the kingdom to a new people. Now, Jesus' audience might have expected a stern message of approval, disapproval, and judgment against the Jewish leadership that required a cleansing of the temple that had just occurred. I mean, face it, who doesn't like to stick it to the man sometimes? Right? And so I'm sure there were people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus clear out the temple, and they were cheering for that cleansing. They recognized the need to get those bums out of office. Jesus' audience might even have expected that reform was not enough. It was insufficient. That a rejection of the Sadducees completely might have been required. Those in positions of leadership. The Essenes, those folks who went out to the desert and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they believed this. They repudiated the Jerusalem temple and its regime as spiritually null and void. They went out into the desert and awaited the time of purification when they would be able to return and claim the temple. What no one could have expected was that Israel itself was going to be replaced in some fashion. How is this going to be? Well, the Psalm quotation explains Jesus' logic. If the same stone which is rejected will become the cornerstone, then the Son who is rejected may also be expected to be vindicated and to replace the present leadership. And this assertion about the vindication of the Messiah, the Son of God, well, furthermore establishes the very foundation for a new reality. That the people of God are the people who follow a vindicated and resurrected Son of God. The one who has become a cornerstone for a new temple. And the stone, therefore, this stone allows for the transfer of an identity of the true Israel to Jesus and then to Christians as a new temple. It's why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That the locus of God's presence on earth at the physical temple was now moving. No longer in that physical place, but now in the person of Jesus. A living, walking temple on earth. And after his death and resurrection and ascension, God has left a forwarding address to his presence on earth. Moving from some place to someone, to a person, and now making it us. We are God's forwarding address on earth. Paul and Peter both pick up this language of Christ as the cornerstone. Undoubtedly because they learned the lesson from Jesus' parable. And so in Ephesians 2, when Paul is making this argument that God, through Christ, has eliminated that dividing wall of hostility, and now Jew and Gentile could be brought together, constituting a new nation of God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He calls Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. And it's through him the whole building is now joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, makes this same point that Jesus is the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. A stone that is laid in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. And clearly the apostles were given understanding by the Spirit of this parable. And so Paul uses it, Peter uses it, to make the point, as one New Testament scholar puts it, that the community of Israel still exists. It's not a matter of replacement as much as it is a matter of resurrection. Jew and Gentile, people from all over the globe brought together. No longer a place, no longer just a person, but now among a people, a new people of God. With Christ as the cornerstone and us as bricks built up for God's presence on earth. So for all who long for somewhere over that rainbow, for the work of God that we know must be the case, that it's somewhere out there. This is a parable about the Advent moment of God's movement from a place to a person and now among a people. And so this first Sunday of Advent, as we celebrate the dawning of a hope that is ours in Christ, whether we are marked by the shame of those who have succumbed to the insanity of sin, we know that we ought to have respected God, but we have turned our backs to him. Or those who experience shame because they have believed themselves unworthy of God, outsiders to the work of God, who question, is it true that God could work in my life, even my life? God says to all those who may be shamed, come. Come and be part of this work. Because God himself has made himself so vulnerable. He has endured the shame of the cross that we might be able to come to him without shame. There's this account of the previous king of Jordan, King Hussein, a much beloved king. In the concluding decades of the previous millennia, as Hussein was ruling in the 1980s, it was brought to his attention that there was, right then, a coup that was taking shape. The king was informed by his security police that a group of 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment meeting in a barracks nearby the palace, plotting the military overthrow of the kingdom. And those security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters and kill them if necessary. After some moments of somber reflection, the king replied, "Bring me a small helicopter." Well, a copter was brought, and the king climbed in with the pilots, and both of them flew to the barracks and landed on the flat roof. At which point, the king told the pilots, "If you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me." Then, unarmed, King Hussein walked down two flights of stairs and appeared suddenly in the room where the plotters were meeting and said to them, "Gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." And there, in that moment of silence, every man had a choice. They stood right on that line, having to choose either rebellion or repentance. Confronted in the naked vulnerability of this king, confronting the naked shame of their choices. And after that moment of stunned silence, the rebels, almost as if they were one person, rushed forward, knelt at the king's feet, and kissed his hands and feet and pledged loyalty to him. Advent is a story of God coming to us and making himself as vulnerable as an infant crying in a manger, as vulnerable as a man dying on the cross. And for all of us who long for that somewhere over the rainbow, this parable is an invitation. The invitation to leave aside our shame and discover life in Christ. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, on this first Sunday of Advent, come, long expected Jesus. Come into our hearts, deliver us from sin and shame, and grant to us the life that we know exists for the people of God. We pray this, Jesus, that you would be glorified, that we would be the vineyard that you are most proud of. Amen.